Getting close to making a statement there. Will, would you like to respond to his?
No.
Okay.
I'll take on George.
All right. We'll do George over here. All right. Okay. We'll just come over here, and then we'll come back to Bob, and then to Rob, and then we'll come back over to this microphone to Dr. Harris. George?
That's moderator. Let me just say two things that see that we have a common assumption. I think that we think the glory of a confessional Presbyterian church is that we do have a settled view of what the Bible teaches on a number of subjects. Otherwise, we could have no creed but Christ and no view about the Bible itself. Secondly, I think we do recognize that the spirit of the age is the spirit of tolerance and a tendency to have no absolutes. And we probably recognize by studying church history that we tend to be more tolerant and less demanding and sometimes flinch at what our forefathers stood for and held. I would hope we could commonly agree on those things. Now, in the light of that, I'd like to pose the question to both speakers, because I want this to be even-handed. Because both of them have presented problems in the other position of the other. The problem that Dr. Barker has presented and Dr. Smith's position is, what all these doctrines are teaching. And he has said, well, they are the chapters and the basic content of the confession, for example. And Dr. Barker said, well, do we really know that, and do we have to hold to that as the full subscription position? The problem that Dr. Smith has raised with Dr. Barker is, what is the system? And although he began with saying, well, we commonly know that, he did come down to saying it's really undefined and only determined by the church of each situation. And may I pose as a third thing we might agree on before I get to our question, that usually that's decided in a very psychologically intense situation where we have a flesh and blood person called by a congregation who will be exceedingly disappointed if this presbytery happens to turn them down. Now, in the light of that, is it better to agree to having, if we want to hold on to what we think the Bible teaches commonly to preserve our unity, to agree that we can say, we'll live with whatever difficulties there are in saying the confession sets forth the doctrines within its pages with the difficulties that may present to a Dr. Barker, or to live with a view of the system of doctrine which is not defined and will only be defined in the crisis moment, to preserve the orthodoxy of the church as commitment to understanding together what the Bible says about them.
Well, I think it's pretty obvious, of course. I would maintain that the best way to preserve will be to hold to the full subscription to all the doctrines set forth in this standard, and that it is a set system and settled system. And this is the thing that bothers me about the system subscription, that it is in flux. It is really subject to the whim of particular courts, and as Dr. Knight has indicated, can be at times when there's a great deal of tension and pressure on a court to do something they might not prefer to do.
Part of the answer to the problem that George Knight expresses to the system of doctrine thing is the genius of Presbyterianism, and I know you and I agree on this, that our understanding of the graded courts of the church is that even if there is that kind of emotional difficulty at the court of original jurisdiction, there is the possibility of appeal to the higher court. And I know we agreed in our first past exchange on this issue, like the Manfred Kaseman case in the PCUSA, that the higher court should have settled it instead of just remanding it back to the presbytery. So I think that's part of the answer. I agree there can be that kind of psychological thing, and in our age that can be a problem. I think we have to face the fact that we're living in a real world of human emotions and so forth. And I think we have to again go back to the fact that the Bible alone is the final answer. You make the statement that we have they believe that the doctrine is settled. Not entirely. It may be settled as well as we can get it at this point. And I like it as the best statement I know of. But I think to say nothing more or less than the very doctrines of the Word is going too far. We've got to leave ourselves open to further light that the Word might shed.
Mr. Monterey, can I have a follow-up question? Very brief.
One follow-up.
in the problem of appeal, however, have we not set ourselves up in this church by appealing to the grassroots, by talking about less and less authority of the higher court over the lower, by willing to let the lower court's decision stand, to virtually eliminating now in our particular body the backup that is mentioned by Dr. Barker? Would he respond to that?
I don't feel that way. I think the grassroots aspect that we enjoy at this point is a good safeguard at this stage of the life of the PCA. And I think there is a point of original jurisdiction for members in the local session, ministers in the presbytery, and that's where those things should be wrestled out with the recourse to the higher court. And with the kind of representation we have, I think, frankly, when we get up to this level of 1,200 or so commissioners, we're going to eventually see the need for a delegated assembly. But I'm quite content with the way it's going.
Okay, thank you, Bob.
I would like to ask Will a question. I'm very grateful for Dr. Smith's book. And I'd like to draw your attention to page 3 of it. On pages 2 and 3, we have Morton's definition of both full subscription and, on page 3, system subscription. When I read particularly the first sentence of his definition of system subscription, I was somewhat uncertain and a little even perhaps confused. And I would be interested in knowing whether you agree with the way it is expressed here. Let me just read it. On the other hand, this, or system subscription, maintains that we subscribe to a system of doctrine which is not specifically defined, but which is contained in the Confession and Catechisms of the Church. Do you agree that that's the way you would see system subscription?
That is not the way I would say it myself. It may appear that way to those of the other positions, but I would just refer to the. I can find it here. The way in which Hodge expressed it, and Hodge was very strong in favor of the system of doctrine expression. For him, he felt that was clear enough, that it was well defined, although obviously not in detail. I'm not locating the quotation here. He said that he referred to the substance of doctrine view as that which would be the doctrines essential of the gospel, which many evangelical Lutherans or Arminians might share. But he consistently advocated the system of doctrine view, which meant subscription to all the doctrines of the Westminster Confession and Catechism, constituting what he termed the Augustinian, Reformed, or Calvinistic system. Robert Louis Dabney in 1897 used similar language, quote, "All admit that the Confession embodies that system of revealed theology sometimes termed the Pauline, sometimes the Augustinian, and popularly the Calvinistic."
So it would then be perhaps more accurate to define the system of subscription doctrine as being that we're subscribing to the Reformed faith, to the system of the Reformed faith as set forth in the Westminster Confession and Catechism.
I think that's historically how it's been understood, and even in our founding document, the message to all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. That's how they did it in short terminology.
Thank you, Bob. Rob?
I know that it's virtually incumbent upon scholars to deny that the conclusions which they reach, the the construction that they give to historical data and so on have anything to do with personal factors. But it was difficult for me to resist the impression, as I was listening first to the presentations and then to the exchanges, that Dr. Barker's view stems in large part from the fact that he has disagreements with the constructions of the Confession of Faith and Catechism, and Dr. Smith does not, at least not substantial ones, vulgar versus common and so on. This may be a comment, in which case we went out of order. I remember holding to Dr. Smith's view, I think, in an unstudied and probably inaccurate way, until I began to find disagreements with the standards in my own thinking. Now I incline more to Dr. Barker's view, I think very largely for that reason. The questions I pose are, one, if you agree that one's view of construction may very well be largely determined by that fact that he does or does not have a number of disagreements with the standards, and two, whether the fact that we live in a more fragmented theological situation, we do not have the same unanimity of mind in the church that perhaps was once true, places a greater burden on Dr. Smith's view of construction, simply not theoretically. I'm sure you would deny that it does theoretically, but practically and really.
Okay, thank you. First, I would say the previous speaker himself is a scholar, by the way, as well as a pastor, and maybe a dogmatician or a systematic theologian would say that personal considerations wouldn't admit they govern your conclusions. Church historians, that's what the business we're in, is why these people believe what they do. And I won't deny that. One reason Augustine's different from Aquinas is a totally different context of his conversion and so on. But I think we have to face up to that reality. Whether or not the present age, or to take specifically the PCA, is that much different from earlier ages is a hard question to decide. Charles Hodge says that in his day it was well known that there were differences in the Presbyterian Church, old school Northern, well, it would include the Southern still, on mediate or immediate imputation, for example, and that was a tolerable difference. They weren't going to try to settle that. They weren't trying to settle infralapsarian or supralapsarian. If he'd gotten into the 20th century, he would have said like Machen on the millennium, and so on. So there was a degree of latitude.
I'm inclined to think that Rob is probably right. We can't get away from ourselves, and therefore, if we are fully in accord with a thing, that we would tend to want to support a system that will back that. And if we have our problems, we might tend to shift into the other position. I think that's a good observation on Rob's part. If I may go back to the question before about system subscription being for the reform of the Reformed faith, I think that's exactly where system subscriptionists are in the PCA now. But they were that way in the Southern Church at one time, but shifted because they had that flexibility is decided by subsequent courts. No, 50 years, 100 years from now, what's the PCA going to be like?
Okay, thank you. Dr. Harris?
I guess we're concerned very much about what the church will be like in a few years, and there are winds of doctrine right now that are very troubling. And I'd like to ask Dr. Barker particularly, I have another question if I may later, but for Dr. Barker, is looking over the history of the apostasy that swept over our country and over many denominations, say from around 1890 to around 1920 and following, and still, whether or not this apostasy was caused by these differences between strict and open subscription, or whatever word you use, or whether it was caused by a total rationalistic reinterpretation and denial of the meaning of any subscription.
My former teacher was always good at asking leading questions.
No, I published something by Dr. Harris in the Presbyterian Journal along this line not too many years ago, and I think the point's well taken. I believe that if my type of subscription had really been followed and people had been sincere and honest in expressing their differences, it would have unearthed many of the things a lot better. I think it was not a question of how people subscribed. I think people were not subscribing conscientiously at all. They had come to disbelieve the Bible and the cardinal doctrine that the fundamentalists had to assert. And historically, I think that was the reason why the Northern Church, Dr. Smith certainly knows the Southern Church better than I do, but certainly the Northern Church, and Dr. Harris came closer to living through those days than I did, and is well aware of what caused the onslaught of modernism there.
My second question to Dr. Smith. In 1729, I don't have with me the historical records, but they're there, and you've quoted from them extensively. In 1729, when the Presbyterians accepted the Westminster Confession, in 1728, there was only one confession, as far as I know, a Westminster Confession, and it had in it a statement which was a very significant statement on the relationship of church and state, and opened the way to religious persecution and everything, that the magistrate's business was to extirpate heresy. And now here is a group of Presbyterians who adopt the Westminster Confession, and this major element they don't take. How then can we think that they had a strict subscription? They broke it themselves.
Yes, I think that you have to look at that first act as they were hammering it out. And the preliminary act, to which Will referred earlier, was the time when they were hammering it out and saying that they were going to state all their scruples and so forth. And they found that the one place they differed with the confession was the statement about civil authority over the church. And what they ended up saying in the adopting act is that they agreed in the solution of those scruples and in declaring that said confession to be the confession of their faith, accepting only some clauses in the 20th and 23rd chapters, concerning which clauses, notice they didn't exclude the clauses, concerning which clauses the Synod do unanimously declare that they do not receive those articles in any such sense as to suppose the civil magistrate has controlling power over the Synod. So they all agreed on their interpretation of those clauses.
But they dropped those words.
They didn't drop the clauses at that point, but they kept that as their understanding of those clauses. They did not teach that civil authority or civil power, civil magistrate had a power over the church in ecclesiastical affairs.
Right. And they dropped the wording that said so.
Eventually, in 1789, when they had the first assembly, then they changed those chapters and dropped it entirely. Yes.
Let me begin by trying to characterize where I see each of you very briefly. As I understand it, Morton Smith is saying that our bond or unity as a church is in subscribing the whole system of doctrine as it is found in the standards. And therefore, since we have subscribed the whole system, each exception to a doctrinal statement is an error, and therefore we should not teach it. Whereas Will Barker is saying that what we're doing is subscribing to the system within the standard, that is, the Reformed system of doctrine within the standard. And therefore, if the exceptions are peripheral and not part of the essential system, we're free to teach. Is that more or less a fair characterization? If it is, I want to ask you a question.
I probably wouldn't say it exactly that way, but
yes.
I think that's fair.
Then, at what point, which exception, do you not ordain a person or you expel from the communion of the church? Pictures of Jesus, saying the Pope is not the Antichrist, believing in the ordination of women, or denying the deity of Christ? Where do you put these various things? Where do you draw the line?
First, as you know, the Pope being Antichrist has been amended in the American version, so
we'll leave pictures that of Jesus. Strike that.
I hope the pictures of Jesus aren't caused, because that's one of the exceptions that I've taken. Well, to get more specific, if we read the larger catechism carefully, I have problems with some pictures of Jesus. But let me just explain this to you, because I think it illustrates kind of the problem. I can't quote that larger catechism right now, but in its exposition of the Second Commandment, it indicates that we are not even to form mental images of the deity. Now, I can't... Gordon Clark said he could do that. I can't do that. When I read the Gospels, I form some kind of a visual image of Jesus. And I'm sure the people who knew him in the first century had a hard time avoiding that. When I read the first chapter of Revelation, I have a visual image, just as in Ezekiel. I have difficulty, and I think this was plainly an overreaction to Roman Catholic abuses. And so I've expressed that exception. I want to be conscientious about it and let the Presbytery know where I stand. Now, I hesitate even to say that. I hope I'm saying it sensitively to where the Church stands. If we were in a position to amend, I would want to amend it. I think we started down that road in the old RPCES. And we could spend hours and hours discussing that, and I'm not sure that's the priority for where the Church needs to go today. Go ahead with your other example.
Could you emphasize what principle you're using in saying that this is okay, and tell us where you do draw the line?
Yeah. Well, again, I don't want to do what the Church has refused to do, to define precisely what that is. But if it would come up in the courts of the Church, we would have to face them case by case. Deity of Christ, obviously, would be cause for putting someone out of the ministry or not accepting him in. The five points of Calvinism would, although I don't feel that's the definition of the Reformed faith. That's simply five points because that's how many of the Remonstrants put up on the Arminian side. There are many, many other things in Calvinism than just that. Covenant theology, infant baptism, these are things that would prevent somebody, if they didn't accept those, from coming into the ministry, or the ruling eldership, because the elders take responsibility for the sacrament. So I you can see how I reason these things, I believe, and maybe that takes you partway down the road.
What I'd really like is an articulated principle, but...
Well, we're going to have to move on, let these other brothers have a chance. Excuse me, all right.
I don't know that I can add a whole lot. I do think the situation we're in, the difference would be, Will would be saying what the system is, whereas I would say the system's already settled. Is this an error so serious that it strikes at the heart of the system that we have to exclude the man? And that would be our difference, perhaps, in the approach. He would be saying whether it's really part of the system. I would be saying it is part of the system, but is this an error that strikes at the heart of it?
Let me ask Morton a question at this point, because in our effort to make a joint statement, something came out that surprised me. Maybe I didn't understand you correctly. But because you draw the line on whether or not people can keep their exceptions, would you allow, you mentioned earlier tonight, allowing somebody to be a minister in the PCA who expressed an exception on the matter of... I don't know if you gave a specific example, but how far would you go? In other words, could somebody express an exception to one of the points, five points of Calvinism? As long as he wasn't going to teach that, you would allow him to continue in the PCA ministry?
On that particular point, no, sir. Okay. We actually had a case in our presbytery where a young man was coming for licensure and eventually for ordination, in which he expressed his view of desire of believing women could be ordained to office. After dealing with it, struggling with it in a committee, we came to the presbytery and said he had agreed that he, though he holds that view, he will not teach it, not inculcate it, and will not promote it, even if it gets to be a thing that's being promoted in the Church, but he does reserve the right to vote for it. The presbytery was satisfied with that. In other words, he agreed not to teach, and we were satisfied to allow him to have that exception, that error, as far as we're concerned, as long as he agreed that he'll keep quiet about it. Now, I can see where a man might say, well, that goes so against my conscience. I'm so involved in that. Well, then I think you need to seek a church that allows you that freedom.
I better not get into that.
Thank you. And now, 10th speaker, Mike.
I knew that if I stood in line long enough, somebody was going to ask my question in another form. But
if they did, then
Dr. Lockman did that, and I appreciate that. But I stood in line long enough, so I think I'll ask another one.
True Presbyterian procedure, I believe.
Both of you have mentioned the fact that honesty is a key ingredient when they're being examined. And maybe just a practical matter, because I know that it impinges upon both of your view of subscription. Would you comment on the dynamics of a man in a practical situation who's being ordained? What could facilitate his being honest, brutally honest, when often so much rides upon what he is saying or not saying? Do you see it as a practical matter of a man who is actually going to state where he stands in line with the subscription, or do you feel or see in your experience that most men just aren't honest when it comes down to it?
You all understand that? Well, it's why we ask references for people who are going to be employed in any position, and we hope that the people who've dealt with such a candidate in his local church and session and been under care of a presbytery or he's been taught in seminary knows enough about the character of the man to be sure he's going to be honest in such a thing. But then I think we've got to promote that as our method of encouraging them to express exceptions within a commitment to have this be our corporate confession. And that's, again, one of the dangers I feel with the full subscription position. It will put more pressure on that person not to admit where he has an exception for fear he'll be rejected. Rather have him be open about it, and then we can decide.
What do you want
to... Samuel Miller, on page 33 in the little book at the bottom of that page, set it down then as the first principle of common honesty as well as of Christian truth, that subscription to articles of faith is a weighty transaction, which really means what it professes to mean, that no man is ever at liberty to subscribe articles which he does not truly and fully believe, and that in subscribing, he brings himself under a solemn covenant engagement to the church which he enters to walk with it in the unity of faith and in the bond of peace and love. And I think we're both fully agreed on that. What I think is needed, perhaps as much as anything, is that we in the seminaries get really frank with the students so that we have inculcated that sort of an honesty in them and that they really come to the presbytery. And I agree with Will that we need to be able to set forth the exceptions. That's not contrary to my full subscription view. You set forth the exceptions fully, and the presbytery or the court has to decide whether it's a serious enough error or not.
I'm very fond of that Samuel Miller statement. We published it in the Presbyterian Journal.
That's right.
Brother, we're really out of time. And
I think he was here first.
Yes, and we go to this, Mike. We're going to take two or three more minutes. Very brief question.
I want to quickly try and help Dr. Smith define what a doctrine is. Perhaps impossible.
Is this not a question?
No, I want to come out with something in the form of a question. Would you, Dr. Smith, accept the following as a definition of what a doctrine is in the standard? Ready? Every sentence, every declaratory sentence states something, true or false. And every declaratory sentence in the standard states either one doctrine or several doctrines. Do you accept that?
I think I would accept that.
Oh, well, then your view is simpler than I thought.
Very good. Okay.
It seems in a lot of our discussion tonight, we've been emphasizing seminaries, presbyteries, teaching elders. I'm interested in both of your comments. Let's say one question with three parts. What difference is there between the subscription, the second subscription that a teaching elder takes and a ruling elder takes? And if they are essentially the same, you men are wide travel throughout the denomination. Maybe this is a little bit difficult for you. How well are we doing in terms of training ruling elders? Maybe what are some areas to work on? For a person like myself, a minister in a local congregation, should I expect ruling elders? Could I take my presbytery examination list of questions and examine my ruling elders with that? I'll stop there.
I'll try to give a quick answer to that. I think that we need to hark back to the scriptural qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and so on. They're the same. And they're mostly ones of character. They do include apt to teach. Now, because of the age in which we live, we make far more severe requirements on the teaching elders to learn Hebrew and Greek, etc., than we can realistically demand of every ruling elder. But he ought to be able to teach an adult Bible class, Sunday school class, with good comprehensive knowledge of Bible biblical theology. Now, Morton may be more traveled than I am as to where our elders are. I'm not real certain of that.
Let me say, first of all, I think the vows are identical, and I think they need to be kept identical because those ruling elders sit in presbyteries who vote on teaching elders, and also sit in sessions who vote on ruling elders. And therefore, we do need to do a good job of educating and training of the ruling elders. My guess is that we're not doing a very good job of it as a whole, though some churches have a pretty good program in place. But that we need I would encourage pastors particularly to beef up that particular aspect, be constantly working with it, not just one training session, but every year have something going on for all of the elders.
Brethren, I'm so sorry, but we're going to have to call it quits. We're almost down to three or four of us anyway, and I'm sure these men would be happy to speak with you individually, but we've got to call it quits. We've gone over. And we want to thank you all for being here, but thanks so much, Dr. Smith and Dr. Barker, for their excellent presentation. It's easy to see, isn't it, why both these men are so highly regarded and deeply respected and greatly loved. We praise the Lord for them both. Let's stand to be dismissed with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast given to us an opportunity such as this to think together. Thou hast called us to think Christianly and to mold our minds, our thoughts, after the very mind of Christ Himself as revealed in the Holy Scriptures and as we believe most fully expressed in the Westminster Standards. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us each one wisdom and insight and discernment and faith and love as we would seek to hammer out our views. Help us to hold our views honestly and sincerely. Help us to express them in love. Help us always, together with great unity and with great zeal, to declare Jesus Christ, Lord of lords and King of kings, and His word binding upon all mankind. Lord, do Thou bless us. We thank Thee for Will Barker and Morton Smith and their willingness to help us in this interaction. And we pray that Thou would continue richly to bless their ministries and to guide the PCA to bring glory to her King and Head, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.